Well, good morning, CVC. It's so good to be with you. My name is Kevin Sneed. I'm the Generations pastor here. And before we get started, before we jump into the text, I just want to say happy Mother's Day to all you moms out there. I'm so glad that we get to celebrate you today. Honestly, I know that today is one of those that for a lot of women can be a day of mixed emotions. And I really believe that this is a day where we can just celebrate all women, whether they're mothers or not, in our life. And so whether you are a mom or not, I want to say happy Mother's Day to you. Happy day to you. We're excited to celebrate you. You have earned it and you deserve that. I know my mom and my wife are watching this, and it would be remiss for me not to wish them a special Mother's Day as well, because honestly, I've watched not only them, but so many other mothers in our community and whatnot, that through all of this chaos of the coronavirus and shelter in place, women have led us so well. And I've watched my own wife balance full-time work, parenting, as well as now a little bit of homeschool and all of this stuff, and keeping the house going with just such grace and such generosity. It's just, again, it's a day to celebrate them. So happy Mother's Day to you all. We are so grateful for you and what you mean to all of us in our life. You know, on this topic of quarantine, the other day I was reading this article on Forbes, and it was entitled, "Use Your Self-Quarantine to Become a Coronapreneur." And I found it so interesting because this wasn't the first time I had seen a headline that was talking about how we shouldn't waste our shelter in place. That with all the unique and complexities of this moment, we have more time, more availability to take on new projects. And this Forbes article was talking about how you should be using this time to write that book, to record that record, or whatever the side project is. But what I found so interesting is right at the end of it, it suggested that because movie studios are shut down, because television studios aren't producing anything, they said you should become a director. And I couldn't help but both kind of laugh, but feel this like sense of guilt as well. Because in my house, honestly, like I've just been trying to keep things afloat. I've been trying to just make sure the kids are fed and that school is somewhat done. And to even like the concept of thinking I need to learn a language or write a book or whatever it is, it's just overwhelming. And I've noticed this with others too, that there is this kind of deep sense of almost guilt and shame about the way we're walking through this. And, it's so funny, the pressure we put on ourselves. Because again, I think there's nothing wrong with just trying to survive the day. If your house is anything like mine, again, I've got an 8-year-old and I've got a 4-year-old, and we've been working on homeschooling. And honestly, I'm just trying to survive my 4-year-old trying to learn the alphabet and listening to Chicky Chicka Boom Boom for like the 10th time in a row. Which if you haven't heard that song, I'm equally sorry, and you're welcome for teaching you that, because it will be stuck in your head for the rest of shelter in place. But there's this overwhelming kind of sense of guilt and shame that seems to just be weighing on us as a culture. And what I want to look at this morning is we're going to look at Psalm 130, and we're going to look at this emotion. The author of that psalm really speaks about this emotion of guilt and shame and what we do with that. And throughout this series that we've called Answering God, we've been looking at different psalms that speak about how we pray not just about our emotions, but with our emotions. That's why I love this title, Answering God. Earlier in the series, we talked about this idea of lament, that all of us in some way have felt the weight of this moment, the tragedy that has played out and the economic fallout and all those concerns. And there's this deep sense of lament. And so we work through what does it mean to pray our lament to God, not just about it, but to pray with it. We've looked at psalms of trust. We've looked at psalms of praise. And this morning, again, we're going to look at what does it mean to experience this sort of guilt and shame. But what we'll notice in this psalm is that as it begins with this sort of, in the depths thing, it will progressively get a little more hopeful. And there's this natural trajectory that the psalmist communicates about the struggle in which we experience, the overwhelming sense of this guilt and shame, but yet it will progress to this very hopeful moment. So let's jump in. If you have your Bibles, flip to Psalm 130. And as you're turning there, I want to actually read the entire psalm so you can see the whole picture of where the psalmist is going, and then we'll break it down verse by verse. So Psalm 130, it reads this. It says, "Out of the depths I cry to you, Lord. Hear my voice, and let your ears be attentive to my cry for mercy. If you, Lord, kept a record of sins, Lord, who could stand? But with you there is forgiveness, so that we can with reverence serve you. I will wait for the Lord. My whole being waits, and in his word I put my hope. I will wait for the Lord more than the watchmen wait for the morning, more than the watchmen wait for the morning. Israel, put your hope in the Lord, for with the Lord is unfailing love, and with him is full redemption. He himself will redeem Israel from all of their sins. So again, you can notice this trajectory where the psalmist is caught in what he calls the depths. And this is right in verse one, right? It says, out of the depths, I cry to you, Lord. And this imagery of the depths is a very vivid image that we see all the time in scripture. We see it a lot in the Psalms, but it's this imagery that often is associated with the waters, like the deep waters. And imagine again, in a biblical imaginary, in the Hebrew world, the waters were really a source of chaos. They kind of had this vision that no one could control the chaos of the seas. And so to be caught in the depths of the waters was really this moment of despair. Check out Psalm 69, and we have these on the screen that talk a little bit more vividly about this image. Right, Psalm 69, verse 1 through 3 says, save me, O God, for the waters have come up to my neck. I sink in the miry depths where there is no foothold. I have come into the deep waters and the floods engulf me. I am worn out calling for help. My throat is parched. My eyes failed looking for my God. And then look at verse 14 and 15 a little further. It says this, rescue me from the mire and do not let me sink. Deliver me from those who hate me, from the deep waters. Do not let the floodwaters engulf me or the depths swallow me up or the pit close its mouth over me. I mean, imagine the imagery again, like this picture of being caught in the miry depths is this overwhelming sense, right? Like think about, like, you know, the psalmist says the waters were up to his neck. And so in Psalm 130, when he says, out of the depths, I cry to you, he's calling out to God in this moment of seemingly hopeless despair. I mean, you almost get this image, like imagine like sinking in quicksand where they're scrambling and the more he fights it, the more he sinks. And so he says, from that space, out of the depths, I cry to you. And he's speaking, you know, kind of, he's speaking about in an experiential way. It's not just something theoretical. It's something that he's actually feeling. It's this weight, right? And again, I think for so many of us, we can understand this complexity. Right, whether it's this moment in quarantine or whether it's some other moment or reflection or memory or the pressure of your career and family and all of that, you can understand this weight of sinking where it seems like every time you try to grab onto something, it, you know, the psalmist says there's no foothold. There's nothing to grab and to lift yourself out of. It's this utter despair of sinking into the watery depths. They're sinking, they're unsure, they're going down. Everything that he seems to be doing doesn't work. And so it's from that space then that we get this cry out to the Lord. So let's look at verse 2 and 3 of Psalm 130 again. And it goes on, it says, out of the depths I cry to you, Lord. But then in verse 2, it says, Lord, hear my voice. Let your ears be attentive to my cry for mercy. If you, Lord, kept a record of sins, Lord, who could stand? So the question I hope is, as we're listening to the psalmist talk about this sinking feeling that he's again descending into this sort of depth, I hope that the question you're asking is, what is causing him to sink? Like, what is it that is causing this sinking feeling, right? And we get this alluded to in verse 2 and 3. All right, it says, Lord, hear my voice. Let your ears be attentive to my cry for what? For mercy. Now, this is interesting because notice that, you know, if this is a circumstantial thing, if this is just some sort of outside force, then the sinking would be naturally a cry. You would cry out of that sinking for help. But the psalmist cries out for mercy. Now, why would he cry out for mercy? Because that's, again, different than the crying out just for help, a plain and simple cry. Well, you get that in verse 3. If you, Lord, kept a record of sins, Lord, who could stand? You see, the psalmist is wrestling not just with something that's happened to him, but rather it's this feeling of guilt, this feeling of shame to which he's crying out and saying, Lord, I need mercy. I need your mercy to save me. See, that is the source of the sinking. where he feels this overwhelming guilt and shame. See, the nature of the psalmist's trouble is that he's sinking further and further into this guilt and the shame. And this is interesting. This concept of guilt and shame is really fascinating for our world that we really have wrestled with. I mean, in the last 100 years or so, we've transformed our thinking around this because we live in a postmodern age. And the aim of the postmodern project was to deconstruct any sort of understanding of objective truth or objective reality. And in doing that, when we deconstruct this sort of objective reality, we're trying to get at this idea that we're a, quote, post-truth world. And you obviously see this play out in the way that the media and the news and all of this, we have all this cultural war around what is true, what is not. And in some ways, it's the result of us working over and over, year after year, to deconstruct the idea of truth. And so we get these things like, you know, your truth is your truth. Or we get this, you know, we have centered the moral kind of imagination of humanity into the individual. And what feels right for you is what is ultimately right. But the problem with this is as we center morality within the individual, we are trying desperately to get rid of this concept of guilt. Because if you deconstruct any sort of objective standard of what truth is, of what right and wrong is, then you may be able to get rid of that idea of guilt, right? Because if what is true is what you feel, then what you feel is just the way in which you live, and then all of a sudden you don't feel guilty about anything. And in some ways, we may even be able to accomplish some of that, at least the way we perceive it. But the problem is this, is even though we can deconstruct this idea of guilt, its kind of partner in this is this concept of shame. And the two are so intimately connected. And throughout the scriptures, as it talks about this idea of the depths, you see this interplay between both guilt and shame. Now, neither of these words show up in Psalm 130, but they're both speaking about this. They're launching from this idea of the depths that deal with both guilt and shame. And so what's happened then in our culture is you know, we have deconstructed truth in such a way that we can then, you know, live a little more, quote, guilt-free, but we can't seem to shake this idea of shame. You know, Robert Bellah, a famous sociologist, he talked about how Americans we live out of this ethos of expressive individualism. And what he's getting at is this idea that whatever is inside of you, you express out, and that becomes the foundation from which you build your life. And so if we buy into this concept of expressive individualism, we may be able to deconstruct guilt, but again, there seems to be this sense of shame kind of hovering over us. And let me kind of disaggregate those two terms. So guilt, you could kind of at a very fundamental level, understand it as, you know, transgressing some sort of rule. Right? Think of, again, like if you lie, you just, you know, you feel guilty because you know that's not right. But the idea of shame is a little bit different. And the idea of shame is that you don't live up to some sort of vision or picture of what you should do. And so guilt and shame, although intimately connected, they are subtly different. I was thinking of an example of this to help kind of illustrate this. And, you know, a little while ago, one of my daughters, who will remain nameless for their sake, we were kind of going through our, I think it was a Saturday, and our daughters got into a fight, and one of them grabbed a stool and kind of like hurled it at the other one. And if you know my daughters, really for both of them, that's pretty, it's out of character. And so obviously chaos ensued, right? One was screaming and crying and there was like all sorts of drama. And so one of them came, the one who threw the chair came running, and as I was going towards them to figure out what was going on, and she comes to me and she says, "I'm so sorry, I did something wrong. I threw a chair at this individual." And I was like, "You did what?" And you know, again, like shocked at the moment, but it was interesting that immediately there was this sense of guilt. She knew that, you know, not an explicit rule, but that throwing a chair at someone is not going to be allowed in our house. And so she immediately had this sense of guilt that she had broken a rule or done something that she knew inherently was wrong. But what was so fascinating is even as I worked through that with her, and we sat and we talked about that and we led her to, you know, apologize and own up to our mistakes, all of that. And even though we had dealt with the guilt, later that night as I'm putting her down for bed, you know, she's working through these emotions and she looks at me and she says this. She says, "I feel like I'm a horrible sister and that I don't belong in the family. And that is shame." And what she was working through there was that not only did I break the rule, but I can't believe I'm the kind of person who would break the rule. That she thought she was a better sister or something, that she was trying to live up to that. So obviously I consoled her. I brought her in. Like I affirmed that she is loved, that she is forgiven, that there's nothing that can change that. And that of course we're so excited and grateful for her to be in our family. But it was a great illustration of the difference between guilt and shame. So again, in our culture, what happens is, you know, there's David Brooks wrote this op-ed in the New York Times, it was a couple years ago, and it was called The Strange Persistence of Guilt. And he talks about how through all of our accomplishments, all of our progress, we can almost solve any sort of problem that we think conceivable, but yet there seems to be this sense of guilt and shame that just hovers beneath the surface. Because the reality is this, is we may be able to overcome obstacles, but we can't ever overcome this sense of shame, this vision of what we think life should be like. That even though we can deconstruct truth, we believe truth is center to us, you know, Brooks is pointing out that in our culture, we can't ever get beyond this idea. There's still this internal longing to be more than we are, to be a better person than we are, whatever it looks like. And this comes through the comparison of trap. This comes through, you know, as we look at others and see their life, we become jealous thinking that they are who we should be. If I only had this, if I could only do that, man, look at the way that they are doing this or that. And if I could just do this, then I would arrive. Then this sense of insignificance, this sense of guilt and shame would dissipate. So we find ourselves kind of caught, right, in this trap, this moral relativism. And in some ways, it's actually worse to deconstruct truth, to have it be where there's no objective standard of right and wrong, actually leaves us with no tools to then work through that feeling of guilt and shame or insignificance or that we're unworthy. And so the modern world or the postmodern world in a lot of ways is left helpless. And so then what does the psalmist do with this? How does the psalmist work through this? Well, again, look back at verse 3. If you, Lord, kept a record of sin, Lord, who could stand? And what's interesting is notice a few things here. I think the first thing we need to understand how we deal with this overwhelming sense of guilt and shame is we need a measure of right and wrong, an objective standard of what is right and what is wrong. And notice right here, again, it says, if you, Lord, kept a record of sins. Right, notice that the psalmist is not upset that he's worried about God keeping the record of sins. He's not upset about the idea that there actually is a record of sins. Right there, the psalmist is saying there actually is an objective standard of right and wrong. He says, but you, Lord, are gracious enough to not keep that record. Right? You are gracious enough to not allow that to be the defining factor. But again, the psalmist never refuses that there is, in fact, actually a standard of right and wrong. Right? Because again, if we are left without any idea of what is truth or what is not truth, right? Then what happens is we are left hopeless in the despair. We are left in the depths without any way to deal with, oh, this is where this is stemming from. And so we're left to our own devices. And so the psalmist says again, Lord, I'm so grateful that you would not keep the record of right and wrong. I mean, this is the importance of knowing scripture. This is the importance of using the Bible. It's to understand the objective reality of right and wrong. The word here to keep a record of sin is interesting. It's actually the Hebrew verb to watch. And so in some ways it's saying like through the eyes of God, as God is watching the world, he understands what is right and wrong. And so scripture then becomes the tool through which we view the world through God's eyes. Because that's the objective standard of what is right and wrong. And again, we know this. Like, as much as we resist the idea of truth, I mean, deep down, we understand that. We want there to be a sense of guilt because guilt can be a very effective tool, like, to understand when you veered on the wrong path. I mean, think about any of the evil characters of history. Wouldn't we have wanted them to respond well when they felt that guilt that they were doing what was wrong? Wouldn't we have wanted them to respond to that and recognize, oh, I need to stop and not go that direction? Guilt becomes that kind of indicator, right, of where we've gone off track. But at the same time, guilt can be used to manipulate. And so we can feel the wrong sense of guilt. But without an objective standard of what is right and what is wrong, we don't know whether the guilt is founded or unfounded. Right? Like, again, think of maybe the pressures that you feel like maybe it was put on you from when you were a child. And your parents put this weight on you that you had to be the best you could possibly be. You had to ascend to the highest heights of your career. You had to make X amount of money or else you weren't successful. And you've been living out of that guilt. Well, without an objective standard, that will just spiral into shame because you can never live up to that expectation. But with an objective standard, a record of sins, you can go, is this actually a sin? Is this actually an affront to who God is and how God wants me to live? And you can recognize, no, that's pressure put on me from an ill-founded source. And you can move on from that. Or again, you can feel the guilt of maybe you've cheated on your taxes, maybe you are sleeping around with someone or whatever it is. You can feel that sense of guilt and say, is this actually against what scripture says, what God wants for me? And as you find that, yes, this is actually guilt that God is using to help me change, well, then you step into confession and you confess that to God and you begin to move forward. Next week, Mark is going to be preaching and he's going to talk about more about these penitential psalms, which deal with confession. He's going to talk a lot more about how that interplay plays out. So again, the first thing that we need is this idea of an objective standard of right and wrong. But then look at verse 4. Right, he goes on beyond this. He says, but with you there is forgiveness so that we can with reverence serve you. And then skip to verse 7. It says, Israel, put your hope in the Lord, for with the Lord is unfailing love, and with him is full redemption. He himself will redeem Israel from their sins. See, the first thing we need is the objective standard of right and wrong, but the second thing we need is we need a redeemer from beyond us, right? Because it doesn't do us any good if we only understand what is right and wrong. We can still be trapped in realizing, man, I am guilty. I am covered with shame. I can't quite achieve and ascend to that level. Well, this is where we need a redeemer. And so the psalmist, again, looks and says, Israel, put your hope in the Lord, for with the Lord there is unfailing love. With him, there is full redemption. See, we need someone beyond us. We need a hope that views the world differently. Tim Keller defines this idea of hope as this. He says, that which is the basis of your future. See, if we don't have a redeemer, if we don't have something beyond us, then we can't actually get out of the depths. We can't get out of the cycle of guilt and shame because we would be constantly looking for some way to overcome that. But Keller says, our hope is that God will overcome our guilt and shame because he is our redeemer. He's the one throwing us the lifeline while we're drowning. He says, I will take that. He himself will become the redeemer. And what I find interesting about this is, you know, why does he tell Israel to put their hope in God? Right? Why does he instruct that? Well, it's because they had put their hope in something else. And so the question for us is, where have you placed your hope? Where have you placed your hope, your redemption? And for many of us, as we spiral in this guilt and shame, this sense that we can't live up to whatever standard we've placed or others have placed on you that's ill-founded, that isn't right, what happens is this, is let's say it's your career. And so you believe that you have to ascend, you have to make X amount of money, have this amount of influence in order for you to remove that sense of insignificance and unworthiness. What happens then is that you have to continually and perpetually perform over and over. And if you fail, if you get sidetracked, if someone gets that promotion that you don't, or if eventually if you retire and you stop working, your whole sense of identity is gone because you've placed your hope in achieving and ascending to that level. And you get on that treadmill and you chase after it and after it and after it. And what happens is that actually becomes your God. And so the psalmist says, Israel, put your hope in the Lord. Put your hope in the Lord. Because we need something from outside of us. And notice that in that text, right in 7:8, it says, for with the Lord, there is unfailing love. With him is full redemption. Right? And it's this idea that the reason we can place our hope in God is because he has this concept of unfailing love, which means this. See, your career, if it is your God, is relentless. It won't care what else is going on in your life. It will demand perfection. It will demand performance over and over. And if you are flawed, it will race past you. If you don't live up, it will just crush you. But if we put our hope in something beyond that, if we put our hope in God who has unfailing love, what that means is that God has seen us through and through. you are truly known by God. He knows every flaw about you. He knows every mistake about you, and yet he loves you. And that is what our heart longs for most. It is how we break out of this cycle of guilt and shame, is to be fully known, to be truly known, the depths of everything about me, and then still be loved. That is a redemption. That is a way in which you can break out of this cycle of guilt and shame. And so God, again, knows us deeply. He knows us fully. And as he continues to love us, that is when we find ourselves breaking out of this cycle of guilt and shame. Because not only does God forgive us of our sins and our mistakes, but those pressures and those things that we believe we have to live up to, God says, you are enough. You are good. And with that unfailing love, he comes alongside us and he moves us forward. So again, the depths is the cycle of guilt and shame where we find ourselves caught. The way out is that we both find an objective standard of right and wrong that our world just grinds against. And then we find a redeemer beyond ourselves, someone beyond us who can affirm us and help bring us out of this place. But then lastly, you see in verse 5 and 6, and we'll go back to those. It says this, I will wait for the Lord, my whole being waits, and in his word I put my hope. I wait for the Lord more than the watchmen wait for the morning, more than the watchmen wait for the morning. So the reality is, in our world, we like to move at the speed of instant. But the psalmist says this is going to be a process. And it's in that process, as you are looking to recenter your hope, as you're looking to find a new redeemer, that means you have to uproot the old. Again, whether that's success, whether that's that degree or the perfect family or whatever this sense of where that shame is coming from, that's gonna take an uprooting, a digging out of the ways that has grabbed hold of your soul. And he says, I will wait for the Lord. My whole being waits. The note says, in his word, I will put my hope. It's in his promise we put our hope because we know that God is faithful, that he will see it through, that he is in fact our redeemer. And so then again, this verse 6, I will wait for the Lord. And then notice the imagery he uses there. More than the watchmen wait for the morning, more than the watchmen wait for the morning. See, he uses this imagery of a watchman that's been keeping watch overnight, that the darkness has seemed heavy and it's been long and you don't know when the morning's coming, but the watchman is continuing to look out over the horizon because the one thing he is certain of is that the morning will come. That every single time he has watched and waited through the night, the morning has in fact come. And so church, as you look to uproot this source of guilt and shame that's unfounded, that's beyond what God has asked of you, when you are seeking to overcome that, you look towards the Lord and you know that he will in fact prove true. Because just as true as the morning is, so true is our God who will bring about that redemption and will allow us an off-ramp from guilt and shame. You know, again, I think this is such a good image for Mother's Day weekend, you know, because I think there's something intimate about the way a mother loves their child that I think illustrates this. Just earlier this year, my oldest daughter, who's in dance, I picked her up from dance class, and we were driving home, which is about a five-minute drive, and all of a sudden, about halfway through, she just starts bursting into tears. I'm like, oh my gosh, like what's going on? And she was talking about how in dance class that day, she got called out for not performing as well as her teacher thought she could. And her teacher came down kind of hard on her and she was just broken. She was just kind of weeping. And so I'm trying to console her. I'm trying to come alongside her. And we get home and we walk into our office area where my wife was and we just sit together. And I'll never forget my wife, she comes alongside Madison and she just so gently comes to her and just begins to allow her to just speak. And she patiently listens as Madison just begins to tell of the pain and the hurt that she had felt. Because she had thought that her performance as a dancer was the center of our love. And so my wife listened and listened. And then at one point she just says, Madison, we love you. We love you for you. And she's able to look at her and say, you are loved no matter how well you perform. And my daughter began to feel that shame dissipate. as my wife so beautifully just sat there and allowed my oldest daughter to be known fully. In that moment of embarrassment, in that moment of shame, my wife stepped into that space and she just sat and said, I'm going to know you, my daughter, through and through. And by sitting there, she's going to know that she's loved on the other side of that. Church, that's what the psalmist understands. So whatever the guilt and shame that you're experiencing, God is sitting there present with you, knowing you through and through, and allows you and gives you the space in which you can experience guilt and shame. And then God is still there, and he will wait. And we will wait as the Lord uproots those idols, uproots those false images of God. Just like the watchman is waiting for the morning, God is faithful and true, and he will, in fact, do that work in you if we come to him, if we recognize that he is our Redeemer. And so, church, may you recognize the futility of pursuing things on your own. May you recognize in the moment of the depths when you're feeling that guilt and shame, may you recognize that what you need is a God who is a redeemer beyond ourselves. And church, then may you step into that reality, understanding that God is our redeemer. Because listen, our hope is in God, because in God we overcome our guilt and our shame. It's what the psalmist says. It's what the psalmist knows. And I think deep down, it's what you and I also understand. So church, may we step more and more into that hope. Will you pray with me? Heavenly Father, Lord, first and foremost, we want to cry out to you from the depths as the psalmist does, because so many of us feel this weight of this cycle of guilt and shame. And so Lord, from the depths, we cry out knowing you will listen. And then God, we cry out because we know either we've done wrong, we can't live up to the expectations that are placed on us. Lord, all of this guilt and shame, this cycle, Lord, we need you to be our Redeemer. And so Lord, forgive us of the ways we turn to other things. God, we want to put our hope in you, and Lord, we need help with that. And so Lord, we look to you as our Redeemer, we look to you as our hope, and Lord, we wait for you to do that work. As sure as the morning is coming, Lord, we wait knowing that you are faithful. And so God, we sit and we wait for you. But Lord, ultimately we wait expectantly and with hope, because we know you are good and we know that you are faithful. In Jesus' name, amen. Thanks, church.